Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That is normal for us on weekdays. Once in a while that gets interrupted by something, but in general you can count on Monday through Friday a live broadcast at 2 o'clock, about 2 o'clock, on the station you're listening to and on the internet where many of our listeners are lurking and listening in and sometimes calling in from. Yeah, because it's a live program, you can call in. And if you have questions that you want to raise related to Christianity or the Bible, or if you have a very different opinion from that of the host and would like to talk about that, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now, our lines are full, but we will be talking to some of those who are waiting. The lines will be opening up, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Brad. Oh, let me just give an announcement real quickly here. And that is that tonight is Thursday night. When I'm in town in Santa Cruz, we have a meeting in the Santa Cruz area where I just get together with anyone who wants to show up. And we have an open Bible discussion, questions and answers and such. And if you'd like to attend that, that's in Aptos tonight at 7 o'clock. You can find information about that at the website. If you're in the Santa Cruz area, the website is thenarrowpath.com. You'll find information at the link that says Announcements, very prominently displayed at the top of the website. It says Announcements. If you'd like to simply call and get directions to that meeting, it's at Scott and Ronay's place. You can call them at area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. All right, now we'll talk to Brad in Troutdale, Oregon. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question today, I recently, last night, was reading Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said a few different things. He was talking about possession and how we're supposed to deal with possessions. And he talks about the guy who he has an abundance of crops or whatever. And so he tears down his barns and builds bigger ones. And Jesus kind of rebukes that. And he says, you know, that's not how we should be. We should be rich towards God, not in the world. And we also talk, you know, about not worrying about worldly things, but instead be seeking the kingdom. And then he also says in that whole chapter, he says that we're supposed to be selling our possessions, giving to the needy. And really what my question is, it seems like when I look at the whole counsel of God, there is some justification for owning things, in stewarding what God has, you know, and especially in terms of having a family, you know, having a wife and kids and providing and that kind of thing. But then when Jesus comes in, it seems like there's kind of an emphasis on getting rid of worldly things in exchange for future reward. And so I was just kind of curious what you thought about that and why does it seem like there's an emphasis with Jesus' teaching that there wasn't previous.
Well, I think that the many teachings of Jesus about giving up possessions and laying up treasures in heaven rather than on earth and helping the poor and, you know, pleasing God that way is because it addresses the opposite tendency in people. In Matthew's version, in chapter 6, where he says some of these same things, he goes on to say, don't worry about tomorrow. We tend to be worried about the future. And therefore, we look for a financial cushion to make sure that we'll have security in the future. You know, we all will have to admit that essentially the things we need to stay alive we have right now. Paul said having food and clothing, we will be content with these things. So all of us right now are wearing clothing, and probably all of us have had food within the last 12 hours. And therefore, we should be content with those things, but we know that we're alive today. We know that God has taken care of our needs today, but we're not so sure about the future, which, of course, is our little faith, as Jesus put it. He said, oh, you have little faith. You know, if God clothes the grass of the field, you know, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you have little faith. Now, the point here is that Jesus is teaching us that we do not have to and should not depend upon financial things for our security. And we should not place our value upon them or our treasure in those things. And that is contrary to our nature. We, you know, by our nature, we want to cushion ourselves and insulate ourselves against future disaster. And therefore, when we see people who are in present need, then we think, well, I could help that person, but that'll cut into, you know, the provisions I've made for my future. Jesus is saying, well, you know, you should first of all learn to trust God for your future. Secondly, you should love your neighbor as you love yourself, and that means you help him. And when you have those attitudes, it's going to change the way you handle money altogether. Now, you're right. The Bible does say that we are stewards of the things God has given us, and that, you know, there is such a thing as being a good steward and you're taking care of your family and things like that, of course. The teaching of Jesus about laying up treasures in heaven and caring for the poor and so forth are all there to point out that good stewardship, as far as God is concerned, involves a great deal of sharing of what you have with those who have need. And that is, in fact, what good stewardship must include. Now, some people don't have very much. They have barely enough to live on, in which case they can't really give much away. And by housing and feeding and clothing their children and themselves, they really are being good stewards, because that's their first responsibility. But the question is, what do we do once we've done that? And how lavishly do we feed and clothe and house ourselves? How much luxury, how many comforts, how many toys do we allow ourselves to enhance our lives? Well, that's everyone's own decision. The Bible doesn't say you have to live in a hovel or that you have to wear rags. It doesn't say that at all. Everyone must make their own decision. But the point is, there is liberty where the Spirit of God is, but those who are walking in the Spirit must be informed of what God considers to be the priorities of the disbursement of funds. And the priorities are helping the poor and, of course, promoting the kingdom of God, the gospel, and so forth. And so our finances should be as heavily as possible invested in those things. And our goal should be to house ourselves and feed ourselves and clothe ourselves and take care of ourselves with as small as possible a percentage of the money that comes to our hands, so that as large as possible an amount can be used toward the kingdom of God and toward helping the poor. Now, Jesus, of course, uses a lot of hyperboles, like just sell what you have and give to the poor. Although that is, I think, a hyperbole, in some cases it's literal. In some cases, God really wants people to sell what they have and give to the poor, like the rich young ruler. And even in the book of Acts, in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, we read that the early Christians did not consider the things which they possessed were their own. They considered they were God's things, and therefore, as anyone had need, they were selling their possessions, their houses and their lands and so forth. I would assume these are the houses and lands that they don't live in personally. There were some people rich enough to own properties that they didn't house themselves and their children in, and they were extra properties, and so they sold them. And they did this as needs arose, to help the poor. That's exactly what Jesus said to do, because they didn't consider that those things were their own. Now, the man who stored up his possessions in Luke chapter 12, and God said to him, "You fool, this day your soul will be required of you." And Jesus said, "So it is with everyone who's not rich toward God, that stores up riches for himself." What was that guy's problem? Well, he found that he had a surplus. He was rich. He, after he paid his bills, he had his crops produced more than usual, and he had a surplus of money and crops. And so he said, "What shall I do?" In other words, he's contemplating what he will do with the surplus. Now, the right answer is, well, if you have a surplus, of course, that means that, as it says in 2 Corinthians, he that gathers much should have no extra, and he that gathers little should have no lack, because there's a sharing. So if he's got a bountiful year, and God has given him surplus, well, God has not given him that just so he can make his own life fatter. God's given him that so that he can be the conduit of blessing to others who don't have enough. But the man didn't think of that. He said, "I know what I'll do. I'll just build bigger barns so I can store up more stuff for me. And then I'll just take it easy because I'll have enough laid up for the future." Now, Jesus said, that's very foolish. You know, when God, you have God's stuff, and God has entrusted you with a bounty, it's not so that you can just cushion your future. It's so that you can help others. There are people who need things right now. And for us to be making, excessive provision for our own future, when there's people who are dying right now or in need right now is a bad economy. It's a bad stewardship. And I believe that it's okay for people to lay up something for the future. Although Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. I believe that to the Christian, everything he has is not for himself. Anyway, it's God's, and therefore it is available to God and available to the poor and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with laying it up if it remains God's and you feel like God is telling you to lay it up. After all, it may be that God is providing enough for your future and for you to take care of other people. So that's every person's own decision. But Jesus, in some passages like the one you bring up, lays heavy emphasis on the need to recognize the value of treasure in heaven as opposed to treasure on earth, and not to seek to make a secure thing for yourself by laying up treasures on earth, because your security should be in God and knowing that the God who provided for you today will provide for you tomorrow and the next day and for years to come as well. So it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of love. These are made basic principles of the Spirit of God's work in our lives to make us have more faith, to make us have more love. And those things are manifested in the way we manage money.
Thanks. I also, the scripture is very clear, is it not, that if someone does sacrifice luxuries on this earth, or where they could kind of make comfortable for themselves, and they sacrifice for the sake of those who are in need, the Lord does reward us eternally for that. Is that pretty clear what the scripture says?
Oh yeah, Jesus made that very clear. You're laying up treasures in heaven. Okay,
yeah.
That's when you help the poor, you are laying up treasures in heaven, Jesus said. And I suppose that means that when you go to heaven, or when you go from this life, that's where you'll find that you've invested heavily in your eternal state, And so that is, of course, what he's saying, that there is a reward for that. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in another place in Luke, Jesus said, if you have a feast, instead of inviting the people who are rich enough to repay you and invite you back to their house, invite the poor people, the beggars, the blind, the lame, the people who can't ever repay you. Because he says, then God will repay you in the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, if you have a choice of being repaid for your kindness in this life or being repaid for it in the next life, Jesus said, definitely go for the next life. Definitely don't seek to be repaid in this life for your good deeds and your kindness and so forth, because of what he's suggesting is there is a reward in the next life for those who do good and don't seek to be repaid here.
Great. Well, thank you. I really appreciate your answers.
All right, Brad. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I actually had one question I was calling you about, and I will ask it in a second, but the other one should be a short one. You kind of brought up some points there in the last answering. I've heard it said in the circles I'm in now that when a tourist goes to Israel and asks, show me where the eye of the needle is, or the that part where Jesus is talking about the camel going through the eye of the needle, the tour guides will often say it's in a Christian commentary because there is no such gate. And there never was such a gate, according to the people I'm around now. Is that your understanding too?
That is my understanding. Actually, what you're referring to, for the listeners who don't know, is that Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And many preachers and teachers have said that the eye of the needle is a sort of a name that in that day was given to one of the smaller gates in the wall in Jerusalem, and at night they would lock all the gates except this small gate, I guess because it could be easily guarded, and it was so small that a camel laden with stuff on its back could not really get through. You had to take all the luggage off of the camel, and it had to squeeze under on its belly because the gate was so small, and that gate was called the eye of the needle, and that's what Jesus was referring to. The best commentator I know in the whole world on the New Testament was F.F. Bruce. And I know that he said that there is no historical evidence anywhere that there was ever a gate in Jerusalem that was known as the Eye of the Needle. Now, I had not heard what tour guides over there would say, because I've never been on a tour in Israel, so I don't know what the tour guides say, but I think they would be correct if they said, well, the only place you're going to find that is in the New Testament commentaries. That's probably correct.
Okay. Well, that aside, the question I had is I listened to an R.C. Sproul sermon yesterday, I believe, and he was saying how nonsense it is that anyone would say that the New Testament, as we have it presented today, is not holy and, as you would say, you know, magically presented, that it's totally inspired word for word and all that. And he, one of the evidences that he used was in Peter, 2 Peter, I believe, where Peter refers to Paul's writing and makes it as equivalent as scripture.
Yes.
And the word, he broke it down in Greek, that the word there is identical to the word that was Paul used when he was talking to Timothy, and so therefore it's all the same. Is that, have you heard that argument before?
Well, I mean, that argument comes to mind when one considers the question of the inspiration of the New Testament. You know, when Peter said that Paul's writings were scripture, actually the way Peter said it was this. He said there are unstable and unlearned men who twist Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures. In other words, Peter refers to Paul's writings and
right.
and talks about Paul's writings and the other scriptures, which, of course, sounds like he's saying that Paul's writings are scripture. And I have no difficulty with that. However, the Greek word scripture throughout the New Testament is the word graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E, graphe. And that word is the ordinary Greek word for writings in general. And so it's just a word for writings in the Greek language. But in the New Testament, it's almost always used with reference to the sacred scriptures. So it's very likely that Peter is using the word graphe the same way Paul uses it in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, but Paul, of course, is speaking about the Old Testament scripture. That's very obvious in 2 Timothy 3 because he talks about how Timothy himself had been nurtured on the scriptures and that all scriptures are, you know, can make you wise to salvation. Well, Timothy wasn't nurtured on the New Testament. There was no New Testament when Timothy was growing up. And so it's obvious that Paul's thinking of the Old Testament scriptures when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and so forth. Now, I'm not saying that Paul would deny that New Testament writings can be inspired that same way. But we have to remember there's a difference between the Old and New Testament writings in this respect, and God arranged it this way, so it must be significant. And that is that the Old Testament writings were written by prophets. And by definition, prophets are men who speak by inspiration and who write by inspiration. So Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, as he's talking for the Old Testament prophets, he says, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation because, he says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what Peter says about the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament was written by inspired prophets. Now, the New Testament was not written by prophets. None of the New Testament writers claim to be a prophet, although the book of Revelation does claim to be a prophecy. Yet it was written by John, who was an apostle. And likewise, Peter and Paul and Matthew and so forth, the writers of the New Testament, their authority was not that of prophets, but it was of apostles. Paul never said, Paul, a servant of God and a prophet. No, he said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle. And an apostle is not, by definition, inspired. Now, an apostle might be inspired. In fact, any Christian might be. Paul said to the Christian church in Corinth, you may all prophesy one by one. And so it is possible that any Christian, and certainly apostles, could prophesy. But prophesying, inspired prophecy, is by definition what prophets do. It's not by definition what apostles do. Apostles are not necessarily inspired when they write. They might be, but not necessarily. And so the question is, do the apostles claim that they are inspired? Now, their writings could be scripture, but they could be scripture in a different sense than the Old Testament writings are. In other words, they could be the authoritative word from God. But the word from God given through a prophet is an oracle. Thus saith the Lord. I, the Lord, have done these things. I, the Lord, will do these things. I, the Lord. You know, it's like God speaking directly through a prophet. apostles never write that way. They don't say, I, the Lord. They say, I, Paul. In fact, sometimes Paul even says, I, Paul, have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment about this. So it's very obvious that apostles are not making the same kind of claim to inspiration that prophets make. And but they do claim to be speaking for God. Now, if I tell my children, to do a certain thing, God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So what I'm telling my children to do is God's word to them. It doesn't mean I'm inspired. It just means that I've been authorized by God to speak to my children about their, you know, their responsibilities. And so my words to them are like the words of God to them. The Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands as Christ submits to the church. That doesn't mean that the husband is inspired. It just means that if Christ tells you to submit to your husband, then submission to him is that command is a word from Christ. And what your husband says is a command from Christ. Now, that's true of apostles, too. Jesus said, whoever receives him that I send receives me. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. And one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ has been sent by Jesus Christ. And to receive him is to receive Christ. It doesn't mean the man is inspired. It means the man is authorized to speak for Christ. And whoever would resist him is resisting Christ himself. So the writings of the apostles carry authority for the church and cannot be, it'd be a sinful rebellion for us to reject what the apostles say. And therefore, they truly are the word of God to us. But that doesn't mean that they operated in the same kind of inspiration that the prophets did who wrote the Old Testament.
Okay. That's a great answer. Thank you.
All right. Well, I appreciate your question, Bob.
You bet.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, good to hear from you, and thanks for calling again.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
So I was wondering, in the New Testament, in any of the Gospels, where is it that Christ is actually saying, you must believe in me to receive salvation? I haven't read it from all the way through, but I read bits and pieces, and a lot of it seems to be about, like, go and sin no more in the parable of the adulteress.
Yeah.
And, treat others with kindness and so forth. I don't recall any place where he's actually saying you must believe that I am the Messiah or anything like that in order to be saved.
Well, Jesus uses the word saved and salvation much less frequently than we do. When we talk about Christianity, we talk about salvation and being saved. Jesus did use that term, but he used other terms that were more, we could say, equivalent, but bring out different aspects of it, like the term the kingdom of God, inheriting the kingdom of God, or like having eternal life. Jesus used that term quite a bit in the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 3, for example, Jesus is speaking in verse 14 and 15. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus said that whoever believes in him will not perish. Apparently, he's suggesting that if you don't believe in him, you will perish. And he says, if you believe him, you won't perish, but you'll have eternal life. So that would be one of the places where Jesus spoke that way. In chapter 5 of John, and I have to confess, I don't remember what the verse number is, but I know it's there. Jesus said, whoever honors the Son honors the Father. That is, whoever honors the Son of God, Jesus, honors God. And he says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And there's many statements of that type, especially in the Gospel of John, more than in the other Gospels. So those would be places where, one's commitment to Christ is defined as the thing that gives eternal life and the thing that puts people back on right terms with God.
All right, but here's where it gets a little tricky for me. Belief, in the sense that I understand it, It's like if I believe that, as a little kid, will believe, have a belief in Santa Claus, this guy is in a red suit with a long white beard and so forth, it's a cognitive function. It has to do with the intellect, with imagery. I believe something exists. I have an image of it. And so that's a mental process. As somebody from a Jewish background, I don't remember belief. I mean, we were taught in Hebrew school that God exists and that, you know, Genesis and the whole Old Testament history. But as far as being told that we have to believe that, I mean, it was there. I guess it was sort of a given. This is how it is. But what I'm trying to understand is the connection between belief as a mental process and the heart. It's like, I take it that the Christians believe that if you believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that he died for your sins, and you just embrace that in your mind, then it will affect your heart. You will be transformed.
Well, there's a good chance that that will happen, but I don't understand belief that way. I don't believe, I don't see belief as strictly a mental process. Of course, it begins with that. You become persuaded. You have to become persuaded intellectually that something is true before you'll believe it. But once you believe it, of course, what you believe will determine your actions. For example, if you believed that Santa Cruz was going to be hit by a nuclear missile at this time tomorrow, you would get in your car and you would go to Nevada. You know, you would get out of here. Why? Because you believe something. And you, the thing you believe actually is something that has, you know, there's certain consequences for responding to it or not. Now, what we are supposed to believe, the Bible is not so much focused on our belief about salvation as it is our belief in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The declaration of the gospel is that Jesus is the Lord. Now, if a person doesn't believe that, well, then they can ignore Jesus and go their own way and find something else to do with their life. But if a person believes that Jesus is the Lord, well, what's a Lord? A Lord is the owner. In those days, a Lord was someone who owned slaves. He was a master. Now, if you believe that God has made Jesus the Lord, which is the primary declaration of the early Christians, and when people believe that, they say, okay, if Jesus is the Lord, I guess that makes me like his possession. He's bought me with a price. I'm not my own. He's my master. I'm supposed to do what he says. And so when you define your whole life in terms of being a servant of Jesus Christ and him your owner, that changes everything about the way you look at life and the way you make your decisions. And you will do that if you believe it. But if you don't believe it, you won't. So in other words, we're not just talking about a mental assent. We're talking about something that begins with being persuaded that something is true. Faith is being convinced or being persuaded. But that persuasion is specifically that Jesus is the Lord. And if he's the Lord, it means that it results in us committing ourselves to follow him.
Uh-huh, but it would still seem mental in the sense that, okay, if I'm paying rent someplace, I have a landlord. That's a, mm-hmm. a human
right.
being that I have to, every month I have to come up with so much money. And that's very tangible. I see that person. If I'm late, I'm definitely going to hear from that person. Where is my rent and so forth? Okay, the whole thing with the Judeo-Christian or Islamic notion of a God who is the Lord of human beings, okay, I haven't seen. I've seen pictures of Christ in churches and so forth, but I haven't met Jesus. I haven't seen heaven. So it would have to be an image. It would have to be, in my mind, a symbolic image of something that I have not seen directly.
Well, sure. I mean, Jesus said to Thomas, he said, "You believe because you have seen." But he said, "Blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes." You know, I happen to know my landlady. I rent an apartment from a Christian landlady.
I met her. Yeah, she's very nice.
Okay, yeah, I know her. She's a very nice lady. But suppose I had not met her. Suppose I was just dealing with the manager of the apartment complex. I'd never met the landlord or the landlady. That doesn't mean I would have difficulty believing in them. If the manager said, these properties are owned by Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Well, I've never seen these people, but I do know something. I do know that the properties are owned by somebody. I don't know who until I'm told. Once I believe it, then if somebody says, now, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, who own the property, have said that everybody has to leave because the property is going to be torn down and everyone has to be out in 30 days. Well, I would then make plans to move out within 30 days. Why? Because I believe that these owners have the right to do what they want with their property. It's their property. They own it. And therefore, I'm going to yield to their wishes on the matter. I may not have even met them. But if I have no reason to doubt that they are the landlords, I certainly know that as the landlords, they have the right to do what they want with their property. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is our Lord. He owns us, and he has the right to do with what he wants. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your spirit and your body, which are Christ's. So I believe that. I believe that. And certainly there's very good reasons to believe it.
Getting back to the situation with if you hadn't met your landlord or landlady, because you know that someone has to own the building, then you would infer that yes, indeed, there is an actual person who owns it. Okay, reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's somewhat abstract. It's referring to something a long time ago, but I can't necessarily infer that is actually the case.
Well, what you can infer, unless you have some strong reasons to think otherwise, is that whatever exists was made. Okay, we don't know of anything that can exist without being made. Any natural thing, anyway. There might be supernatural things or spiritual things that could exist without being made. We don't know much about that. But we know that natural things come into, like if I look at my apartments I live in, I know somebody made them. And either that person owns them or has sold them to somebody else who now owns them. But the point is, I know that somebody had the original title because someone made these buildings. Now, when I look at myself and the world around me, I say, well, somebody made this too. And therefore, I need to find out who holds title to me, who holds title to the world, so that I can honor that person and do with myself and with the world that I have influence over the things that the owner wants done. Now, whether that's the God of the Bible or some other, supreme being, is something that needs to be explored. We can't just assume, once we've decided that there is some kind of a God who may have made things, we can't just assume it's the God of the Bible necessarily, but we can investigate that. And in my opinion, once we investigate that, we find, well...
Steve? The line cut off. I can't hear a word. I can't hear anything from. Thank you.
Okay, I'm back. Am I online, producer? Okay, thanks. My apologies. My equipment had a momentary failure, and I had to reboot it. And unfortunately, that takes a minute or two. So I imagine you were listening to our theme music. Is Michael still there? Is Michael still online? Hi, Michael. Yeah, I'm sorry for that interruption.
Can you hear me?
I can now, yes. We had a strange interruption, but go ahead and continue. Actually, I think I was talking when I got cut off. What I was saying is that, you know, whoever made us, if we can discover who that is our owner. And we should know easily that we don't own ourselves, because we didn't make ourselves. We didn't create ourselves, so we can't own ourselves easily. How could we come to be our own owners? Clearly, somebody else brought us into the world and made the world in which we live. So that's the real owner.
Well,
Go
ahead. Sorry.
You go ahead.
I was just going to say, this occurred to me when I was a child, that there is something going on. That there is a world, and you know, the whole world of nature and human beings. But if I were to believe that it came from a personal being, that would just be a belief. That would not be anything that I have any evidence for.
Well, no, that's not true. I mean, it is true it would be a belief, but it could be a well-established belief. I mean, for example, we would have nothing to go on except the analogy of what we know. You know, obviously there could be something totally different than what we know. But if there is, there's no way of us knowing it. So if we work from the analogy of the things we know that everything that exists was made, and it was made purposefully. You don't see a machine that works unless you know that somebody not only made it, but made it in order to work the way it did, that it's a purposeful thing. It exists for a reason. And a non-personal creator couldn't be said to have reasons for things. Having a reason for doing something means you have a will. And that means you're a personal being. You have consciousness and
sure.
So forth. So you can't really, any other view. Let's say we took the atheist view, which I don't know. I know, Michael, you're a Buddhist, and Buddhism doesn't necessarily postulate that there is a God. But I don't know if you're an atheist, because Buddhists don't have to be atheists. But there are people who are naturalistic atheists, and they would say, well, no, nobody made us. This all made itself. Well, they can say that if they want to. It certainly is counterintuitive. I mean, when we especially look at what exists, we know there's such a thing as the law of cause and effect. And the law of cause and effect says that for everything we see, which is an effect of something else, there had to be an adequate cause. So what do we see? We see living things. Well, where do living things come from if not from a living source? We don't know of any way. Scientists, for all their attempts, have never demonstrated that a living thing can arise without the involvement of a living agent bringing them into being. We see conscious and intelligent beings like ourselves. Well, where do they come from? From unconscious matter? How in the world could unconscious atoms create consciousness and create knowledge and intelligence? I mean, these things are simply, it'd be a fairy tale to believe that things like we see and things like we are as persons could come into existence without a personal being that has the same traits we have. How could something that doesn't have consciousness create consciousness? How could something that doesn't have life create life? How could something that has no intelligence create intelligence? Obviously, for every effect, there has to be an adequate cause. And the only cause that could be said to be adequate for these effects is an intelligent, living, personal, willful, intelligent cause. So when we put those ideas together, we've got a perfect being of some kind, or at least one. I mean, people could say there's many gods, and only one of them worked on this planet. The Mormons say that.
Oh, really?
But Christianity says there's only one God, and so does Judaism, the faith you were raised in. So, frankly, it's the most sensible way to go. And the only reason I can imagine for anyone rejecting that is because they would have an agenda which they find, they find the view of a personal God somewhat offensive, or maybe that cramps their style a little bit. But if a person has no agenda and is just looking at things with a reasonable attitude, I think they'd have to conclude, well, everything I see is designed, and therefore it had to be designer. There had to be designer, and a design suggests purpose.
Well,
if there's
sure.
no purpose, then there's no design.
Sure, but I mean, experientially, I look around, you know, just as one human being, I see all of that. It's not. I mean, if you just take a tree, it's a miraculous thing. The way that it absorbs nutrients from the soil and it goes through the cycles of the seasons. I mean, to say that just happened randomly in my mind seems a bit of a stretch. But at the same time, I can't, you know, posit an individual personal being that gave rise to all that. But the simple truth is, I don't know where it all came from. And
well, Michael, you've been calling me. You've been calling me on the air for how many years? Seven.
I think since 2005. Or 2004.
Okay. Yeah, quite a long time. We've had a lot of conversations, and I often wonder. What is it that makes it difficult for you to, for example, believe in a personal God? To me, the evidence is all so much, you know, they're staring us in the face that I can't imagine why someone would say, well, I find it difficult. Well, what is it that's lacking? What is it that's lacking for you that
because
would prevent you from believing in God?
Right. The very simple answer to that is it would be abstract. There are things that are here. There's this marvelous manifestation of the world and people and nature, which was just miraculous in and of itself. It really is.
Yeah.
And
but Michael, you're a Buddhist. You can't object to believing in things that are abstract. Buddhism certainly believes in abstract things.
Well,
why would you accept the abstractions of Buddhism, but not be able to accept a personal deity because there's something abstract about it?
Well, even in terms of Buddhist belief systems or cosmology, like reincarnation, I don't have direct knowledge of that. So, again,
sure.
I can't say for sure that there really is reincarnation. It makes sense to me. I have some intuitive sense of it, but, again, I don't really know. I mean, so if I'm going to be intellectually honest, I have to always come back to the raw situation of not knowing.
Well, not always. I mean, it is true that if you don't know, then it is intellectually honest to say that you don't know, rather than to pretend like you do know. But at the same time, it may not ignorance may not be the ultimate in academic honesty, because if a person could know, if a person has enough evidence to convince them, but they are refusing that evidence, saying, no, I want more and more and more and more, then maybe they're not being as honest as they think they are. They're saying, well, I just don't have enough evidence. Well, wait a minute, that might not be an honest statement. There may be more than enough evidence. It's just that you're demanding more. That may not be intellectual honesty at all.
Well, you know, I mentioned this before, that there's different in the traditional Buddhist epistemology, there's different ways of knowing it. You know, if you know something directly, then it's no longer a matter of belief. You have direct knowledge of it. And then there's inferential knowledge. You don't know that there's a fire, but you see smoke, so you can infer that there's a fire. And that's about, I mean, I think the best that one can do. Now, I know that.
Well, but see, you're limiting belief. You're limiting belief to a means of knowing something. Now, it is true that belief is a means of knowing something. In fact, everything we know because we believe it. Even our own existence. You believe you exist, though you could be wrong. I mean, maybe you are a dream. Maybe you're somebody else's dream.
But it's still the a priori. In other words, I couldn't. The question of belief or non-belief would be moot if I wasn't exist. I mean, who was it, Descartes, said, I think, therefore I am?
Yeah, I think, therefore I am, right. But here's what I'm saying. In Christianity, faith isn't just, you don't just come to the place where you say, okay, I'm convinced there's a God now. Now I'm a Christian. Now I have faith because I now believe there's a God. No, Christianity brings you into a relationship with God, with a real person. And it's like the Bible compares it to the relationship of children to their father, or of a wife to her husband, or several other kinds of relationships. Now, if I'm a child and I'm called to have faith in my father, that doesn't mean that I'm called to believe that he exists. That's something I've already got settled. I've got it settled that he exists. But if my father says, trust me, have faith in me, believe me, what he's saying is not believe that I exist. He's saying, trust my character. You need to act in a way that counts on my being reliable. That's what believing in someone means, that you're counting on them being reliable. And that affects the way you relate to them and the way you act and the way you live. Same thing with a husband and wife. If a husband says to his wife, I want you to trust me. You know, I'm going to be away for a week. There are no doubt other women that would be there, but I'm not going to touch them. I'm not going to talk to them. I want you to trust me. Well, he's not saying believe that I exist. The wife already knows that he exists, but she's been asked to have faith in him in a different sense. And that is to have faith that he is honest, that he is reliable, that he's faithful. And that's what faith in God is. Everybody believes that God exists, except for a very, very small number of atheists. Even the devil believes that God exists. The Bible says that. The demons believe and they tremble. But they don't have faith in the Christian sense, because faith in the Christian sense is where you not only believe that God exists, but he's also the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And you set your heart to seek him and to live in a relationship with him. And that relationship is characterized by your trusting him. That's what it is. When faith in Jesus doesn't mean just coming to the point where you believe there was a historical man named Jesus, or even that he was the Son of God, or even that he died and rose again. That's not all that faith is. Faith is when you commit yourself to him and put your trust in him and live as if his statements are true.
Now, Steve,
that's faith.
Are you familiar with the term archetype?
Yes.
So it almost seems to me like Christ and God are archetypes of goodness, and that Christians and Jewish people and I guess Islamic people that they harbor this image of like absolute goodness or perfection, and that is the conception that
but Michael, there's no more reason to believe that than to believe what Christians believe about it. In other words, Christians believe that God is an objective, really real person, and that Christ is an objectively real historical character. If you believe no, they're just mental archetypes, well, there's no more evidence for what you believe than for the reality. In fact, the evidence is better for the historicity of Jesus, that Jesus really lived and that he really did the things. We have historical documents of that. We have no historical documents or any kind of proof that he's a mere archetype. So, in other words, you're dodging the evidence. You're basically saying, well, can't I think that God is an archetype? Well, you can if you want to. You can think anything you want to. Human beings have the freedom to think any crazy thing they want to. But we really ought to be honest enough to say the evidence is in favor of such and such a proposition, and therefore I'm going to stop coming up with wild ideas and follow the evidence. And then I will love the truth.
Again, and because nobody, I mean, you once admitted to me that you've never actually seen God.
No, of course not.
Yeah.
Of course not. If I had a benefactor who sent me money on a regular basis from another country and wrote letters to me, and I made requests to them and they responded to my requests and so forth, I'd never seen them. It'd be crazy to say I have no evidence of their existence. Seeing someone is not the only way to know they exist. After all, there's blind people who've never seen their own parents, and yet they know their parents exist. To say I've never seen God is absolutely irrelevant to the question of whether there's strong evidence to believe he exists. And so it's another dodge.
Yeah, again, I want to make it clear. I'm not trying to make a case against your belief.
I know you're not, Michael. I don't mean to interrupt you, except we're running out of time here and we've got another caller to take. But what I see you doing is not trying to persuade me that my belief is wrong.
Right, right.
What I see you doing is trying to avoid the results of honest inquiry about this and following evidence.
In an ongoing way, I'm responding to your invitation to share
sure.
why you know, I might not have the Christian view.
Right, and I'm honoring that invitation by allowing you to share those things. What I'm trying to say is, now that you've shared them, I think I'd like to ask you to consider whether you have any objective reason to believe what you believe that would be as good as the objective reasons that I have to believe what I believe. And you can make up your own mind about that. I'm not saying you have to believe what I do. I'm saying this is the kind of question I'd like for you to ask yourself, because I'm not, in whatever minute, 5 years of talking to each other on the air and in person, it doesn't sound like you've gotten any closer to knowing the truth. You say you don't even know if your Buddhism is true. So, I mean, it sounds to me like you're living with as much ignorance of the ultimate reality of things as when you started, and yet I don't think that's necessary. I think that a person who's really looking at the evidence and saying, I love the truth, I want the truth, I don't care where it leads, if it makes me unpopular, if it makes me one of those awful born-again people, well, if that's where the truth lies, I want to be one of those awful born-again people, only maybe not so awful as some. But, you know, the thing is, you have to love the truth or else you will never know the truth. Because if you love something else more than the truth, let's say being something other than a Christian is the one thing you want most of all. You want to be anything but a Christian. Well, then no matter how much evidence there is for Christianity, then you're not going to become a Christian because you don't love the truth. I'm not saying you don't love the truth. I'm just saying, Michael, that in the time I've known you and talked to you, I haven't seen any movement based on your consideration of evidence. And I'm not sure exactly what holds you back. But unfortunately, I know what's holding me back from being able to continue our discussion, because we're going to be cut off here in just a moment.
All right. Thank you. We'll talk again.
It's great to talk to you again, Michael.
Same here. Bye-bye.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye now. Okay, Lee from Salinas, we only have a minute or so. I'm sorry for leaving so little time for you, but welcome to The Narrow Path.
It's okay, Steve. Thank you very much. And I heard you talk to Michael. He completely struggled with between believing God and Buddhist religion, because I understand him, because I was young. I'd be a Buddhist for a while. Then I'd be the Christian for a while, and Baptist and all that. No matter what you try to say to him, he struggles. He cannot shut unless he give up the Buddhist religion, and he give himself to God. He has to pray day and night for maybe a year or 6 months. He has to completely give himself to God, then he can shut that. But he struggles. You know, no matter what you give it to him, and why he not going to get any.
Yeah. Lee, what nationality are you? We've talked many times. I know you're
I'm Chinese, Japanese, and Vietnamese. And my father was a Buddhist monk. And I be the Catholic, because I raised myself when I'm 5 years old. My father abandoned me.
Uh-huh. Then, I'm sorry to hear that, but
I don't think you have time, but I have a quick question for you.
Well, I wish I did have time. We're going to take it a different show, though, and I'm sorry to say it, but the music is playing. I don't know if you can hear it, but I can hear it in my headphones. So
maybe I try it again tomorrow with my question tomorrow.
All right, Lee. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Thank you very much, Steve. God bless
all right.
You. Bye.
Bye now. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program Monday through Friday. If you've never heard it before, make a mental note of it. Between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, weekdays, on the station you're listening to, we come back to this microphone and talk to our callers and talk about just about anything else, anything that's on their minds. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, because we do buy the time on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or go to our website. There's a lot of free resources there for you. You can also make a donation from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Once again, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow to continue our discussion. God bless you.